CIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Nahjul Balagha is not just a book of eloquence. It's a map of Islamic life and governance. From spiritual depths to political insights, from personal ethics to international relations, it reflects the multidimensional nature of Islam. Welcome, dear brothers and sisters, to your program, The Viewpoint from IRIB English Radio. This is the humble host, Sayyid Ali, here. And I have the privilege to be with dear brother Muhammad. Assalamu alaikum, dear brother.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Good to have you here once again.
It's a pleasure on my side.
And dear brother Sheikh Rouhani, how are you doing?
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam to both of you, dear brothers. Dear brother Rouhani, in what ways does Nahjul Balagha address both individual spirituality and societal leadership? Since nowadays we see global leaders or within those people, there is no place for spirituality and seeking these, you know, values. So, and seeking the spirituality would list them for them as the least important thing they just want to follow or adjust their, matters accordingly. So, how does Nahjul Balagha and Imam Ali in Nahjul Balagha address, this issue or this problem?
Spirituality is the main concern for the nowadays modern people. And when we refer to Imam Amirul Mu'minin Ali alayhi alafu tahiyyati wassalam, we see that, of course, this Imam in his personal and private or individual life is a kind of role model for us. At the same time, in his social life, political life, again, he is the best role model. When Ali alayhi salam took power, he very openly and frankly told the people that it is of no value for me, the power itself.
Yeah.
And the value of this is, in that case, that I could fulfill justice. I could fulfill the orders and the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If I could do something only for the satisfaction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then this power is something valuable for me. If not, no.
Yeah.
So that's why this kind of ideas that this idea that Imam says that I only rule over the people for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, radayatullahi ta'ala, the satisfaction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is my personal interest.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah?
Yes.
So because of this, I take the power. So when you take the power because of this, if your main concern is radayatullahi ta'ala, then, of course, you would see that the people would not accept you, would not be satisfied with you.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you prefer the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's commandments, orders, wills, and wishes over the people, then, of course, the people would start challenging you.
Mm-hmm.
This is what happened in the life of Imam Amirul Mu'minin Ali alayhi salatu wassalam.
True.
And also in Nahjul Balagha, in Imam Ali alayhi salatu wassalam's life, we see a kind of zuhud, a kind of piety, self-refrainment from the earthly affairs, worldly kind of interests or benefits. This is also really interesting, that
yeah.
this level of zuhud that we see in the individual or personal life of Imam Ali alayhi wasallam. Also, when it comes to ibadat, Imam Amir al-Mu'minin Ali alayhi wasallam at the same time is man of ibadah,
mm-hmm.
man of worship.
True.
That is why both personal and individual aspect of the life of Imam Ali and also the social and political life of this Imam had lots of lessons.
Thank you.
Not only for the public, but also for the rulers, governors.
So we've been talking about Nahjul Balagha and the role of Imam Ali as a poet, governor. So I'm going to pursue the conversation with dear brother Muhammad. So brother Muhammad, how can we introduce Nahjul Balagha to the youth in a way that makes it engaging and relevant? Because when we talk about like books, classic books, old books, I mean, books itself, it's not really appealing for the probably the new generation. They are more into like movies, games, things like that. And if they are Muslims and preferably they're Shia, they would say, why I should be concerned with books full of letters about the war which took place more than 1,000 years ago. Yeah. What would be your response to those people?
You see, there are many concerns you brought in one question, and it's difficult for me to answer all of them at once. But I'll try my best to see how I can encompass all of the concerns that you mentioned. First things first, with regards to how we can make it engaging for the youth. Now, on one level, you're talking about the media and the method of communication. Yes, of course, if... the West, unfortunately, is spending billions of dollars in Hollywood to make fictitious movies like Captain America and Iron Man and so on. These heroes that don't exist, their equipment don't exist, their motivation is fictitious, and their entire, you know, plot is something that is made by the, you know, the imagination and fantasizing of one director.
Exactly.
And billions of dollars are spent in that, in advertising and brandizing and bringing it in lunch boxes, in bringing those pictures in on
people
the
people wait for hours.
Yeah, and they have school bags. The kids, they choose school bags of their own superheroes. Imagine how deep this is. If billions of dollars can be spent on that, why can't we spend, you know, deserving amount and rightful amount of money without israf for Imam Ali and the Nahj al-Balagha, bring it depicted in movies? What's the problem in that? There was a very famous movie developed by Mr. Dawood Amir Baghari and the serial of Imam Ali, which of course is a very good one, something that has been revered by many people, both the brothers of Ahl Sunnah and Shias, because he depicted it in such a way that it encompasses the books, the historic books of both the Sunnis and the Shias. More work. There's room for a lot more work. Making cartoons. There are a few, but not up to the standard. So all of these things are areas, unfortunately, that we are lacking. And this, we're talking about a personnel that exists. It's a role model that is not fictional. That is a role model that has actual stories that happened in the history, not just fantasies of a person who just sat down and was thinking about some supernatural power.
Yeah.
These are like the
and the value system they present is
exactly so. It has the source itself is a godly source. It doesn't come from the mind and the playing of the imagination of mankind. It comes from God Himself. The waliullah and the hujjah of Allah is not something that can be taken that as a joke. And so therefore there is unfortunately it's the fault of the ummah, those who are stakeholders, those who have money, those who have power, those who have the media in their hands, those who have talents and so on. If they do not do what they're supposed to do in these arenas to help propagate the deen of Allah, especially depict the life of the noble imams, especially Imam Ali, then they are responsible in the Day of Judgment to answer.
We owe that much to him.
Yes, we owe much more. Yeah. We owe much more. We owe our lives, let alone our skills and talents. So that's one. The second is that the making engaging contents, you see, we always, unfortunately, this new generation, as you mentioned, they're spoon-fed. We have to, kind of make morsels of food for them, ready-made, available for them to just swallow and move on.
Yeah.
That's how, unfortunately, bad this generation can be when it comes to, being lazy. Why don't we ask questions the other side? Instead of contents being developed for those contents to be engaging and then pull the youths, why don't the youths themselves go towards the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt? That is also very important. We should not bring up our youths in such a... I'm not saying that the content should not be developed. Yes, I meant in the first point, that's my concern. True. It must be developed. But on the other side, now it's not there. The youths must also take a step in terms of trying to see what their role models, the people who they believe as godly people, the people who they get their guidance from, what are they seeing? Instead of looking at footballists and actors and actresses of different movies
and
that
we
have...
We can promise that they won't be disappointed.
Yes, definitely, because they already rever them. They already respect them. They already have pledged allegiance to them. Once you have done so much, why don't you just see what they're saying? That's also very important. Instead of being spoon-fed all the time, take a few steps. Maybe one, there are many programs and courses right now online if you search Nahj al-Balagha courses.
Yeah.
Just one wisdom word a day at the end of Nahj al-Balagha.
Fair enough.
Wisdom sentences of Imam Ali. Very beautiful, and they'll love it.
Thank you so much. This is the question for both of you. First, I'll start with Brother Rouhani. What is your favorite saying or sermon from Nahj al-Balagha, and why does it resonate with you personally?
for nowadays people in our world, in the modern world, one of the things that apparently people of nowadays favor a lot is human rights. This is what you see, and across the globe people are seeking this kind of equity among the people. 1,400 years back, we have a very beautiful saying of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam addressing Malik al-Ashtar in a letter, say that those people who are Muslims, they are your religious brothers.
Mm-hmm.
And those people who are not Muslims, again, they are your brothers in creation.
Mm-hmm.
And you have to consider all these people when you rule over them.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems that Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam consider Muslims and non-Muslims as brothers for a Muslim.
Beautiful.
When they are brothers, it is more than human rights.
Yeah.
Yeah, brothership means something more than brotherhood, than human rights. That's nowadays sought by the people. So that's why this is one of the beautiful sentences that
it is really beautiful and meaningful.
Yes.
Thank you so much. For me, it's like the letter 31 in which Imam Ali talks to Imam Hassan, his son, and says, I saw you as a part of me, no, as my whole soul. If something hurt you, it would feel like it hurt me. And if you were to die, it would feel like life has left me. So I regarded your efforts as my own, and I have written this letter to you to guide you through the hardships of life, whether I remain alive or not. It's like as if our father, Abana, is talking to us beautifully. Mm-hmm. Thank you so much from both of you. At the end, we kindly ask our audience to recite the Surah Al-Fatiha and Surah Al-Ikhlas for Sayyid Razi, the noble scholar who compiled Nahj al-Balagha. If it weren't for his dedication and efforts, to collect the treasure of wisdom, spirituality, and guidance, we wouldn't have been preserved. It wouldn't have been preserved for us to benefit from today. Thank you for listening. Till another episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa
rahmatullah.
Shining bright, you came to us with a heart so full of love, and you showed that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always been so close. Everyone will say, please save me, accept Allah. يقولها لنا يوم القيامة أمتي أمتي يقولها شفاعة أنا لها أنا لها
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You are listening to the program The Key on Iran Radio with Sheikh Shiraz, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be asking a very significant question, and that question is related to a topic which in Islam is very important. I'm speaking of the knowledge of God. As you know, Islam gives great importance to the knowledge of God. It gives great importance and lays stress on knowledge in general, but the knowledge of God is of particular significance in Islam. And today, in regards to this, the question we want to ask is, what is the characteristics of the person who knows God? Or how can we describe the one who knows God? In order to answer this question, and this is important because, you know, obviously we have been advised to learn about God and to recognize Him and to know Him. And in order to do this, we have to ask the person who has knowledge of Him to impart that knowledge to us and we must learn from them. And in order to do that, we have to recognize them. There's a lot of people who claim that they have knowledge of God and, have recognized Him, and they attract followers around themselves. But many of them are charlatans and fakes, and they seek to mislead people away from Him. So we need to recognize the person who has knowledge of God, His characteristics, so we can distinguish these the frauds from the genuine people who know Him. In order to answer this question, it's possible for us to take inspiration from the hadith which have been narrated from the infallibles, alayhim as-salam, regarding this topic. In one beautiful hadith, it's been stated that Imam Ali alayhi salam said, the Gnostic's face — the Gnostic, by Gnostic we mean the person who has gnosis or knowledge of God — is cheerful and smiley, whereas his heart is apprehensive and sorrowful. Meaning, so in apparently or outwardly, a person who knows God, he's very cheerful, he's very smiley, he's happy, he's kind and nice to people around him. But inside him, in his heart, he's very fearful of God and he's very sorrowful, because one of the effects of knowledge of God is, you know, the fear of Him and also the regret and sorrow for one's shortcomings and sins. In another beautiful hadith, it's been narrated that Imam Ali alayhi salam said, crying much due to fear of Allah for any possible distance between oneself and Allah is a regular worshipful state of the Gnostics. Al-buka min khifatillah lil-bu'd anillah ibadatul arifin. Meaning, so the people who know Allah and recognize His greatness, when they feel distance from Him, for whatever reason that may be, this causes great distress for them, and, you know, it causes great sadness for them, and that sadness may manifest as tears or weeping and crying. In another beautiful hadith, it's been stated that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, trust in Allah and you will attain inner knowledge of God. So this is a beautiful hadith in the sense that it says that one of the signs of the person who has knowledge of God is that he trusts in Him. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the signs and characteristics of the people who know God in the light of the hadith of the infallibles, alayhim as-salam. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program The Key on Iran Radio with Sheikh Shiraz, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
On today's special edition of The Conversation, I will be speaking to Mark Thompson of Relevance for Justice. Given the reaction to judgment by a High Court judge sitting as a coroner into the unlawful killings of four IRA volunteers in February 1982. Mark will be here to discuss the judgment and, of course, give further context into the killings. Mark, thanks for being with us today.
Thank you for having me in, Sean.
So, first of all, Mark, can you give us a bit of context into exactly what happened in February 1982?
Well, four IRA volunteers were shot in a hail of bullets. Almost 600 bullets were fired at them in Clonoe Car Park, Chapel, in the Coal Island area, after an IRA operation where they had attacked an empty RUC station. And what transpired in that gunfire, initially the RUC and the British government had said that there was a firefight between four IRA volunteers and a specialist military unit that had been lying in wait on them arriving at the Chapel Car Park. What has transpired now is that there was never a firefight. The IRA had mounted an attack, a propaganda attack, on an empty RUC station, and they'd essentially shot concrete. So when they arrived at the Chapel Car Park to dismantle and leave, the SAS were waiting on them, and they killed them. Yesterday, a judge sitting as a coroner, a High Court judge in Belfast, had declared the killings effectively to be unlawful. All four of the men were shot, two whilst running away, and then shot as they lay incapacitated, executed on the ground, and two others were executed. There was an opportunity to make safe and effective arrest under the rule of law and to bring people before courts to face due process. And instead, the UK government, as they have done in many of these so-called set-piece shoot-the-kill incidents, ambushes, they've determined to kill people rather than to proceed with due process. So all the parameters and all the issues around protection of life and safeguarding and safe and effective arrest were dispensed with, and this was basically a murder operation. One of the senior officers, a colonel known as Colonel A, called it the kill zone. And what has transpired is that these men were under intensive surveillance night and day for weeks and days leading into this attack. They posed no threat when they reached the car park, and then they were ambushed in a hail, as I say, of 600 bullets. Now, there's been huge reaction to this from politicians and former British soldiers, saying that the judge doesn't know what he's talking about, that this is 30-odd years later, he hasn't examined the facts. Well, the judge examined in great detail the pathology, the ballistics, the forensics. There were experts that looked at the scenes. If the scene was recreated visually in every context, the scene was visited. He relied on a lot of the statements made initially at the time by all of these soldiers. And he has determined that it was never effectively and properly investigated. Indeed, he has said it was covered up. And he has said that the men were unlawfully killed. And the reaction, the broader reaction to that, has been one of violence and vilification of these families. These families and their victims of the conflict, these families have had to endure 33 years to wait on an inquest and a verdict that was delivered yesterday. And throughout that period, they had been harassed and harangued. Been to court scores of times. We attended courts in Cookstown and Dungannon preliminary hearings. We've attended courts in Belfast to support the families. The families have led an admirable battle and done society, I would say, a great service in exposing what has happened. And many victims will see themselves in the context of this judgment yesterday. There aren't many days for victims of state violence to receive such a judgment, and particularly in these circumstances. And it's only but right. The rule of law has been applied, and somebody with a clean eye has now, looking at this issue, and examined all of the facts. It's not the RUC cover-up that happened, that's been addressed. Are these effective murders? That's exactly what they are. And so in some senses, when the family's been on that journey for 33-odd years, when they were going to courts, they were stopped and harassed. They were taken out of cars. And I think of one of the deceased, Sean O'Farrell, of his brother Austin, who had severe disabilities, who was in a wheelchair, severely disabled, and would have travelled in a special constructed vehicle to carry him to court. How he was oftentimes stopped by the British Army and the RUC at the side of the road, taken out of his wheelchair on one occasion. And the vile commentary and derogatory comments made about his brother and what happened to them, equally the other family members. So they've had to endure all of this, they've had to battle themselves, and very admirably, they've had this result. And now we see the vitriol again and the bile and the hate on social media and from certain politicians and public figures. People like Johnny Mercer, who's defended what's happened in Iraq, what's happened in Afghanistan, who's defended the British Army when they've killed children, civilians, men, women, priests, and now again trying to defend the indefensible, as they often do, and which he's made a career out of. We hear other politicians criticising this judge. This judge examined the facts in minute detail over a considerable period of time and made a verdict and a finding based on the evidence. And the comments that have been made about him are potentially libelous. But that said, you know, we're as an organisation also cognizant of all victims and survivors, of all the hurts by all of the actors of the conflict, all sides. And when I say all sides, I'm not talking about the kind of term all sides here, which is Republican and Loyalist. I also include the British state and everything that they've been involved in, because they were at the heart of this, and the British government were at the heart of these killings. And other families will take comfort from this judgment. In one sense, it's a bittersweet moment, because they see themselves within this judgment of what happened to their loved ones too. And there needs to be reflection in this society for the people that are involved in the hate and the vitriol and the bile and the derogatory comments made about these four young men and their families and the outcome of this case. Because if we're a society that's going to move beyond conflict, we need to deal with justice, we need to deal with truth, and we need to deal with uncomfortable conversations around those issues. And yesterday a judge declared, based on the evidence, that these men were effectively murdered. Now the families will, with their lawyers, consider all of that. And in any other circumstance, if it was anyone else, there'd be calls for prosecutions. And that's probably where this probably needs to go to, because these soldiers were engaged in murder. And so in the context of all of this as well, we have the Legacy Act. And the purpose of the Legacy Act, when you listen to these veterans that don't want to be investigated and their cheerleaders, the consequence is if we had the Legacy Act in place and these inquests had not concluded, that verdict would have been covered up by a Secretary of State and the Intelligence Services, because under the legislation, they would not publish anything that was damning to themselves, and they would use clauses like national security and not in the public interest to proceed and publish that. That's why open justice is important. That's why the rule of law is important. And that's why proper, effective investigation, not only into this incident that took place, that was completely unnecessary and completely avoidable, also into the failure to properly investigate it by the RUC at the time. And so that's the broader context in which this is framed. And here, this is a story about an argument about what the IRA done, and calls, look at the IRA and look what they've done. Yes, the IRA harmed people, and I acknowledge that. But I want people to reciprocate that the families of IRA people killed in the conflict and killed unlawfully, and as in this incident, in the shoot to kill, summarily executions, and the use of lethal force that was casually done throughout the conflict, to reflect on those families and their views and their feelings and their rights to truth, their rights to justice, and that the truth, what happened to their relatives, is laid bare too. Because these four young men, had they been arrested and processed, and if they were sentenced and convicted, they would have been out within a few years because of the peace process. And there'd be men now in their mid-40s with their own families grown around them. And they've been denied that. And these families have fought for truth and justice, supported by ourselves, tooth and nail. And we're glad to stand beside them and do that. But along that journey, they've lost parents and siblings that haven't saw this moment. And that's a tragedy in itself. So before people want to hurl abuse and use social media and attack these families and vilify them at the time which they did when the men were killed, they need to step back and think about that. And they need to think about the hurt and the pain that the families of Republicans endured equally as much as anyone else endured. And if somebody reflects back, we did a report in 15 years ago into these killings based on the evidence that we had access to and the disclosure of documents. And some international students that worked for us, legal students doing their masters, two of them have now moved on. One's a lawyer in Germany and the other was a prosecutor, and she is now a judge dealing with international war crimes. They assisted in that report and that research. And we determined that we would name that report Ambush, Assassination, and Impunity, because that's what the evidence showed us. In a judges saw that evidence, and he said more or less the same thing.
And just on the vitriolic responses we have seen, some coming from leading unionist politicians, given the relationship between democratic unionists, and I say that in inverted commas, with loyalist paramilitaries, with the British state, and all the violence that came with that, do you think there's a sense of some cognitive dissonance with unionist politicians? Why do you think that there's a kind of a different reaction to, you know, how we historically look at the past as Republicans as to unionist view that history?
Well, there is some serious self-reflection, I think, that needs to take place, because there are double standards and hypocrisy. I'm quite comfortable to sit here and say that Republicans harmed people during the conflict and visited hurt and death on people who are left behind families, like the families of IRA, dead people as well killed during the conflict. And so we have to humanize this as well. You know, the tears and the hurt and the pain of the parents of an IRA volunteer and their family is no different to the pain and the hurt and the tears of a loyalist paramilitary, a British soldier, an RUC person, or the vast majority of civilians who were killed in the conflict. You know, we need to humanize this as well. And so this sense of defending the indefensible and demonizing people and certain individuals, whilst you stand with loyalist paramilitaries on one hand, that you walk in the political talks with them on the other hand, that they assist you in your elections, or you defend them, you know, all of that. You know, we need to get to a place where we can hear each other and we can understand. And the application of human rights and the rule of law and the foundation of justice and democratic principles is how we move away from conflict and build a new society. And if you don't want to listen to those institutions because they tell you through open justice within a British court what you don't want to hear, well then I fear for these people and their contribution that they can make in moving us out into new spheres of transitional justice, transitional society, and going forward. And I reflect back on the report that we did. We put the front picture on the report. And at the time, the family of Barry O'Donnell and Sean O'Farrell and Peter Clancy and Daniel Vincent, you know, they tried to bury their loved ones. And the photograph shows the small church in the graveyard where the mourners attempt to go in with the coffins. And it's lined with several hundred police officers in full riot gear and armed. And that was to stop a flag being put on a coffin. And yet the dignity of those relatives in those moments is inspiring. It's a testament to human resilience, everything that they've endured. And yet again with the verdict, people don't want to listen to that, neither want to vilify the judge. And I really do think in terms of the legacy of the past, between this Legacy Act, where the state want to hide its sins and use a smothering blanket of national security to prevent any exposure of what they were at, to stop judges in open courts finding the truth and revealing the truth. We've all of that to consider, and people need to reflect. A British Secretary of State needs to reflect. Politicians need to reflect. Society needs to reflect. You know, what messages are we sending to our children and our grandchildren? What hope are we giving for the future? These are important constructs and principles and matters that we need to grapple with. And we did, and we got to a place, and then the British government pulled the rug from under it in terms of the Stormont House Agreement, and they went down this route of amnesty for their own and their agents, and to cover themselves and to prevent the narrative of the truth about what they were involved in. And so we're in this phase where they're trying to shut down the courts because of these types of judgments. And we have this commitment by a Labour administration in opposition to repeal and replace. And now we see they're in the driving seat. And it seems about MI5 is driving this agenda with the security apparatus and the security kind of former security personnel. And the people need to really stand back and have an honest conversation about the hurt that was caused, the damage that's caused, the failure to lance those boils and deal with them in a constructive way in terms of the truths about the past. No more foundations of lies. Let's have the truth. Yesterday was a good day. People will find that difficult and challenging, but it was. And it goes to the heart of the nature, causes, and extent of the conflict that four young men in 1992 joined the IRA. They, for them, thought that was the only option. Now we've transformed society. Now we need to deal with the legacy of the past. And now we need to grapple with all of those issues in a real and meaningful way. Not through the burr pit or the pigsty of some of the debate shows and radios and TVs or the megaphone stuff that's full of vilification on social media. Deal with it constructively, positively as we can. Face into the hurt, face into the pain, and address it and recover and heal. And truth and justice and accountability are fundamental to those matters in terms of obtaining them.
I fully agree, Mark. I want to thank you for coming in today, because it's important that we have these conversations, and it's something that we will be focusing on a lot more on the conversation. So thanks again for coming in.
This is Back to Reality.
Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome back to a new episode of Back to Reality. Thank you for joining us in this new episode. Well, this is Asma. Once more, I have the honor to be your host. And here with me, I have two very dear guests, Brother Liaqat and Sister Zainab. Assalamu alaikum, both of you.
Alaykum assalam.
And just as the ritual of this program goes, I would like you to introduce yourself very briefly so that we can get into the very heart of discussion. So let's start with Sister Zainab.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim and assalamu alaikum. Yes, this is Zainab Askari. I'm from Kashmir, Indian Administrative Kashmir. And I've been living in Iran for some 10 years now and studying Khalsa here.
Very good. Thank you for joining us, Sister Zainab. And you, Brother Liaqat?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm Muhammad Liaqat Abbas from India. And right now I'm pursuing my master's in psychology. And my interest is in history, Islamic history, as well as psychology. Thank you.
Thank you both of you very much for joining us in today's episode. Revenge, revenge, and revenge. Well, I guess there are many people out there who would believe that there is peace in revenge, in going for retaliation. Personally, I do believe that sometimes, like, you know, there are some situations that you have never been put in, but then you watch movies and then you try to have sympathy and empathy, and then you come to this conclusion that it's very difficult to say that it's better to forgive. Sometimes it's very difficult to forgive. And then we have a lot of narrations from Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam that tell us they have always actually tried to warn us from getting into the trap of retaliation and revenge. Why we shouldn't go for revenge? Because it seems that with revenge, at least your pain is going to feel like alleviated.
The concept of revenge or retaliation is a very sensitive concept.
Very.
Amr ibn Abdawad was confronting Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam. He stands up against him, and his focus was completely Islam, to be destroyed completely. And he wanted to destroy the whole city of Medina as well, along with Rasulullah. And, like, basically, he wanted to
wipe out Islam.
Yeah, exactly. Wipe out Islam completely. So Imam stands against him, and he first invites him towards the religion of Islam. Because he rejects it, he was like, okay, then go away from here. Do not harm us, and we won't harm you. So he was like, no. And he wanted to fight, so the Imam was like, okay, then let's fight. So in this process, at the end, when the Imam was standing, like, right upon the head of Amr ibn Abdawad, la'natullahi alayhi, then Amr ibn Abdawad, according to a narration, he spits on the Imam.
Yeah.
He can retaliate. Mm-hmm. He can spit upon Amr ibn Abdawad over here. Spit back on his face.
Or simply kill him.
Simply kill him. He takes a round, and then he kills him, the enemy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So over here, this process of going round, taking a break before finishing him off, I would say, was asked to Imam Ali, why did you do this? Then Imam was like, okay, because I'm fighting on the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and when he spat on me, I got angry. I got angered upon him. I didn't want my personal anger to be included with the anger I have for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm fighting for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I don't want to mix it. So it's as if, like, Imam was forgiving, or he was keeping aside his anger. He was not taking revenge of his side. Normally, this part of the story is not spoken. He didn't kill him because Amr ibn Abdawad spat on him. He killed Amr ibn Abdawad because he went against the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He was challenging
because he was the enemy of God.
Exactly. This is a very beautiful moral story, I would say, moral incident where, yes, retaliation is not always, or where there is place for forgiveness, we have to forgive.
Mm-hmm.
But where the person is coming against the religion, against the Ahlul Bayt example, or against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yes, over there, the Islam, again, over here, the first statement of mine was, it is very sensitive topic. Why? Because anger is something where when you want to take revenge, you want to expand the part of revenge. Example, he hit you once, you want to hit him twice.
Exactly.
So this shouldn't happen. This is not allowed. Okay.
Yeah.
When Imam Ali al-Islam was on his deathbed, he told, if you want to strike Ibn Muljim, strike once, because he struck me only once.
Yeah.
Yeah. So after that, Imam Hassan al-Islam struck him once, for which he was killed, of course.
Alhamdulillah. Yeah, the same we have in the whole book of Quran. Eye for an eye.
Eye for an eye is a beautiful concept. So, you know what? The crux, I would say, is do not exceed the limit of revenge.
Mm-hmm.
That's the reason they say forgive in order that you don't cross your boundaries.
Yeah. So, sister, since you are a woman, and I know all women have got this tendency toward kindness and passion, I do believe that even, again, we come back to stories and movies. Like, when it comes to the very last moment, when it's the last straw, it's women whose heart is going to be melted down, and then they wouldn't actually accept the revenge to take place. It's for women who forgiveness, whom we expect this forgiveness to happen. Now, I said eye for an eye, we have it in the Holy Book of Quran, but there's also a beautiful poem that says, it was a quote or something that I read somewhere, which was very beautiful and attracted my attention, that said, if we go for the concept of an eye for an eye, then the whole world is going blind.
Yeah.
So there comes the concept of forgiveness. But when a person is so much devoured by this idea of revenge, how could they help themselves into forgiveness, to get into the path of forgiveness?
First, I have to look onto the factors that are causing this illusion in me that the sense of revenge is going to give me peace.
Is it illusion?
It is illusion, basically, because how long it's going to give you peace? It's a very temporary...
It's a very temporary feeling.
So we have to understand this. We have to educate ourselves on this note that we feel... Because it's not our fault, basically. It's the movies, it's the films, it's the literature.
Mm-hmm.
It's so many stories that help us show that taking revenge is a noble act. And maybe this is how justice has prevailed. But it's not always.
So it's not, and
taking revenge is not a noble act. Forgiveness is a noble act.
Yes.
Because taking...
Sometimes, sometimes revenge has to happen. There is a life in revenge.
Yeah.
You have to say revenge has to happen, example.
Yeah.
It's like, example, in family or between the spouses.
Exactly, yeah.
There shouldn't be this concept of an eye to an eye, or between the children and parents, yeah, or between the siblings as well. So the Islam, when it comes and it says, okay, eye for an eye, it also lays path where you have to go for it. Example, with the concept of oppression and mm-hmm. oppressors, example.
Yeah,
eye for an eye.
Yes, I don't remember the imam basically, which imam it was, but like we have many, many narrations that suggest that it is not perfection that you have this, you take revenge. The perfection is when you have all the ability to take revenge and you forgive.
So let's go for a break, and then we come back with the concept of revenge.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
When someone tells you something out of nowhere, or even if they have got a plot for you and then they destroy your reputation, these are the different things. Let's just have a look on that and differentiate between these issues. When revenge really has to happen?
So example, just like I've stated, in family, the concept of revenge is highly discouraged. We have hadith from Imam Hussain alayhi salam, like the sister has stated, the heights of perfection is where a person can take revenge and he chooses forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly. And if we see, again, another hadith of Imam Hussain alayhi salam, he says, the person who's going to enter paradise before the other spouse is the one who has forgave him before the other one did. So if I forgive my wife before she forgives me, I'll be entering paradise before her, inshallah. I'm just kidding, by the way. So, but this is a hadith, I would say.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, if I implement, yeah, of course, I am liable to it, isn't
yeah.
it? So over in family, it's highly recommended to forgive each other in between siblings, children. And even when people kind of have plot against you,
mm-hmm.
example, where there is a chance of them changing, example, because of your action, then the concept of forgiveness lies in place. Like, you know the beautiful story, right? Where a person comes into Medina and he starts to use all bad words against Imam Ali and Imam Hassan alayhi wasalam.
Yeah.
And Imam Hassan was like, okay, are you a stranger? Let me take you.
Are you a traveler?
And everything. And later on he was like, who are you, by the way, who is like so hospitable to me?
Yeah.
I'm Hassan ibn Ali. He starts to cry. I was told something else
about
you. You see? So, and he becomes, and he swears to Allah, by Allah, today I'm swearing to him that when I entered, the most hateful persons were you and your father. And when I'm leaving Medina, the most beloved people to me on earth are you and your father. So you have to see where you have to forgive and where you have to seek revenge. There's a place where you have to seek revenge. This person is on a rage, on a fire, in order to degrade you, in order to take you down. Or there you have to stand up for your right.
Yeah.
You have to see the context. And I think everywhere the context changes. So, example, even in families, there are places where context change. And, like, there are people who plot against each other and everything. You have to see where this should...
So, the context is very important.
Yeah, exactly.
Context, setting, and character.
So, for this, I would say mashwara. I mean, consultation or counseling is very important. Seeking a very... very tight and powerful consultation from a noble scholar, I would say, would help a lot of issues.
In order not to take revenge and go for forgiveness, is there any way for us to help?
I think you need to ask yourself certain things, especially like we have been recommended in religion that always look for the consequences of things and think before you speak. So we have to think before we take any action.
So when I think that revenge is going to alleviate my pain.
But I have to look at the consequences. For example, I have to ask myself, is retaliation going to give me peace, or is retaliation the better choice, or resolution? Because there's always a choice. I could retaliate or I could solve the issue either way. So
what if it is retaliation? The answer is retaliation.
See, sometimes retaliation is not necessarily, for example, someone did harm to you and you also do the harm, or you also... Sometimes it's like being very open about your rights, being vocal about it, talking about it. It's not when we say be forgiving and all, it does not mean that you don't have
forget
to be
your
vocal.
Rights.
Yeah, forget your rights, forget the pain
yeah.
they gave you. For example, we take the example of Lady Zainab.
Now, this is very important.
Lady Zainab, salam alayha. She was very vocal when they tried to humiliate her and tried to show her. She was very vocal about her rights, but she did not at the same time use any bad words or, retaliate in a way that is not recommended. But she was very open about what she feels like. She was very open about it. And she clearly said to them, the opposite army, that you are the ones who are going to be,
So sometimes it's not about retaliation. It's about speaking up about your rights.
It's very important to speak up. It's very important, because if you're not going to speak up, and if you're just, you think you're forgiving, but it sometimes remains within you and comes out as a bomb.
Exactly.
What she's saying is very important, I would say, like just in the bracket, like what Lady Zainab, salamu alayha, what she spoke, or she didn't use bad words. Actually, because Islam has laid path for us, it has set boundaries for us about where a person, until what extent a person can go in order to retaliate. Example, the opposite person is using bad words. Example, I cannot use it, yeah?
Thank you very much for clarifying steps for us. I hope it works, and I hope whenever given the choice between retaliation and forgiveness, we have this generosity in our heart to pick forgiveness over retaliation. I hope one day that comes. I hope you have enjoyed it. Until another session, I wish you health and happiness. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the rise again, let us see daylight again, once again.
When the whole world is silent towards oppression, even one voice becomes powerful. IRIB English Radio, the voice of the voiceless. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en.
Rabbana
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mahdi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Wassalat wassalam ala ashraf al-anbiya wal-mursaleen wa ala alihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin. Dear respected listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings be upon you. We send our salutations and love and devotion to our beloved Prophet Muhammad and his pure progeny, sallallahu alayhim ajma'in. We have been focusing on the 12th dua of Sahifa Sajjadiyah, which is titled as Seeking Forgiveness and in Confession and Seeking Forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in this dua, we have reached to the part that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam is teaching us with the language of dua. To say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to confess the fact that we haven't lost hope in you. And there are few sentences or few phrases that circulate around this idea. And it's towards the middle part of the dua, almost turning towards the final bent of this dua. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam says, ما أنا بأعصى من عصاك فغفرت له. O Allah, I am neither part of the biggest of sinners. I'm not the most disobedient of those who have disobeyed you and whom you have forgiven. فغفرت له. وما أنا بألوم من اعتذر إليك فقبلت منه. Nor I am the most blameworthy, nor I am the one who is to be blamed the most, who has the biggest load on his shoulders. مَنْ اَتَذَرَ إِلَيْكَ, to offer excuses to you, which you have accepted. فَقَبِلْتَ مِهِ. There have been people other than me with bigger mistakes, and they brought excuses, and you took their excuses, you accepted their excuses. Let's take a break and come back.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
All right, respected listeners to IRIB English Radio, we are here together with the 12th dua of Sahifa Sajjadiyah, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. In this dua, in this portion, says, وَمَا أَنَا, I am not, بِأَلْوَمِ مَنِ أَتَذَرَ إِلَيْكَ فَقَبِلْتَ مِهِ, the one who has brought the most blameworthy to offer excuses for what he has done or she has done, yet you have accepted them. You have taken their